Your ears on. Okay, here's something that just doesn't come up every day. Okay, coffee ministry. Aaron, I like the way you put this. Every Sunday morning, coffee is made by a special person. Maybe that special person could be you. You probably take it for granted that coffee's here every Sunday when you come in. Somebody comes in early and starts that for you guys. And so that's a neat opportunity that is just opened up. And so if you're wanting to do that, you're one of those morning people, that'd be a great ministry that you can get involved in. Got Gwen over here. She looks so pretty in her red, very Christmassy. Gwen, come on up here in your beautiful Christmas dress. Boy, I had to wear a jacket today just so that I could, you know, compete with her.
Well, welcome. This is for the women. Can you hear me? Okay, this is for the women. Hopefully all of you have been given an invitation. If not, they're in the back. And I'll just reiterate what it says. It says, a women's Bible study welcomes all women to a Christmas celebration. Thursday, December 22nd, 6:30 to 8:30 in the Fellowship Hall. Join us for games, carols, Christmas goodies, and a gift exchange, $5 to $10. There's a sign-up in the booth, on the information booth, and if you would put your name, and if you need a ride, we want all women to come. God has given us the greatest gift of his love, and in that, we've accepted that, and he's filled us with his love to love each one of you. So each one of you are welcome. You're welcome each week to our Bible study. It's awesome, but we'd love to have you come out. So if you want to come and you don't drive at night, need a ride, put that note on there, and if you'd love to share a goodie with us, we'd like to know that too. Thank you.
Hey, Gwen. Uh-huh. Since this is a Christmas party, can they bring a friend? Did you hear that? Okay. You have a friend you've been sharing with, ministering to. Okay. Somebody that you've been trying to lead to the Lord. What a neat ministry. See that, you know what, us Christians, we're just regular people, okay? We're just like all those other people, except for we have hope, okay? So how awesome is that? Let's see. So that Bible study's on Thursday, and that party's on the 22nd. We also have a Christmas Eve service that's going to be coming up to go with that Christmas party. So we're going to say that's going to be December 24th at 4 p.m. here at the church. And that's a Saturday. And so the following Sunday, we're also going to be doing a regular church service on that Christmas Sunday. There was a video. I don't know if you guys saw on the e-bulletin. There was a video. It was talking about a prayer meeting that's going to be going on at the church. At the high schools at 1 o'clock today. When I saw that, I immediately thought of Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The video was saying that there was three suicides already this year in high school kids. And so they were going to get together at all the high schools today at 1 o'clock, and they're going to be praying for our kids. You know, humanism has really invaded the schools and doesn't offer the hope that Christ does. And it's really sad. This is, for me, it's just one of those things where you remove God from schools, and this is the kind of thing that happens. And so, you know, we need prayer to try to take back our schools and take back our kids. And so the video was saying that if you can't make it to the high school at 1 o'clock, there were going to be pastors at all the different high schools, that to try to get together with your families and just pray together at 1 o'clock today and bring this before our Lord, who is our advocate. And so, any case, that's just something that... that's just tragic, and so we need to bring our kids back to the Lord, okay? So, in any case, here's Jeff.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Nice jacket. I Well, we're talking about the Antichrist this morning, so a little attack from the enemy. So it's good to have you with us, and everybody's like, "Is it mine? Is it mine?" Oh, it stopped. I think it was Stan Prescott. So I saw him go out the door out there. That's good. He's on our security team, so he's all over it. All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to come together to spend time in your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. We thank you that your word can convict us of sin and unrighteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us, your body, your bride. And Lord, we know that we are getting closer to your soon return for your saints when you call us home to be with you in glory. And so we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us, because we are living in troubled times. And what we see going on in not only high schools here in the Grand Valley, but throughout our nation, throughout Europe, throughout so many places where they've rejected you, we just pray, Father, that you'd really begin to speak to the young people and help them to see that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And the hope of this world leaves them empty and longing for more, which can never be satisfied. It's just the enemy waving that carrot in front of their faces. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would work in a powerful way and use all of us, Lord, to be light and salt to those around us. Father, I pray as we go through this section of Scripture in Revelation 13 that we would just have ears to hear what you're saying to us, and that we would take heed to the warnings that we have here. We know the time is short, and we pray that we would be about your business until you call us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we come into chapter 13 of Revelation, we're still looking at people and places. We're given behind-the-scene details into events that are taking place during the Great Tribulation period. We are still between the seventh trumpet judgment that we saw in chapter 11, and then the final seven bowl judgments that will start in chapter 16. But it's here in Revelation 13 that the Apostle John was given some amazing insights into these two radical characters who are known as the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so they are going to further bring rebellion and apostasy against God. The first half of chapter 13 deals with the rise of the Antichrist. The second half deals with the rise of the false prophet, who is basically the right-hand man for the Antichrist. Now, the reason these things are described for us here in Revelation 13 is because their brutal wickedness, their brutal plan, it doesn't come to fruition until right in the middle of that seven-year period, 3.5 years into the final Great Tribulation period. We saw back in chapter 6, verse 2, that when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, he comes as a peacemaker. He brings peace after the rapture takes place. He's probably alive today, I personally feel, but he won't come to power and authority until after we're gone, and then he steps up, and then he's going to bring peace to the earth, but it's only short-lived for about 3.5 years. He's the one that negotiates that peace treaty with Israel, between Israel and the Muslim countries to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. As we saw in chapter 11, halfway through the seven-year period, he is allowed to put to death God's two powerful witnesses there, I believe Moses and Elijah. He puts them to death. He goes up to the Temple Mount. He goes into the temple and says, "Worship me, I'm God." And we know that is the abomination of desolation. And so, remember, those two witnesses, they are warning the people of this world that the Antichrist is a liar, he's a deceiver, he's not really bringing peace. God gives them special powers and signs and wonders to come against those that would try to hinder their message, but then he's allowed to put them to death. But when he claims to be God, we've seen that that is an event that is called the abomination of desolation. It was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul reiterates that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the scriptures are clear. This will take place in the very middle of the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the seven-year Great Tribulation period. But it'll be in those final 3.5 years that the Antichrist drastically changes from being this political peacemaker to being this very ungodly, wicked, ruthless dictator that the world has never seen before. Someone that's going to be worse than Hitler, worse than Mussolini, worse than Mao Zedong. You think of any of these dictators over the years, even the last 75 years or so, and he's going to be 10 times, 100 times worse than them. It's here in chapter 13 that we're given some details how this happens. Now, before we get started here, I just want to remind you that chapter 13 is also known as the chapter for the unholy Trinity. We see Satan, we see the Antichrist, we see the false prophet working together. And just as the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus Christ, who in turn glorifies God the Father, we have the false prophet pointing people to the Antichrist, who's going to be bringing glory to Satan. By the way, this is the only time that these three will be working together, this unholy Trinity. We'll see that when Jesus returns at his second coming, one of the first things he does is take the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they get thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Satan is locked away for 1,000 years, but then after the 1,000 years, he's released for a short time, but then he ends up in the lake of fire as well. But again, this unholy Trinity, they have one objective, and that's to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as possible before Jesus comes back. And sadly, they're going to destroy a lot of people. They're going to deceive a lot of people into thinking that the Antichrist is the real Messiah. Now, even though we commonly refer to this guy as the Antichrist, he's only mentioned as the Antichrist in 1 John. The Apostle John mentions him 2 times. The first place is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, John expounds on this. Woo! There we go. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." In other words, the Antichrist, that actual person, will show up here in the near future, I believe. At the same time, the spirit of Antichrist has been here for the last 2,000 years. Anyone that comes against the Lord, anyone who speaks blasphemies against Jesus, is operating in the spirit of Antichrist. Now, Satan has influenced many people over the years to come against the Word of God, to come against the doctrines concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. He's brought many people to come against the genuine church of Jesus. And so we need to be on our toes at all times, because the bride of Christ and the body of Christ is under constant attack and is going to get worse. But we're being attacked by Satan, by his minions, the demon world around us. But never forget, greater is he that's in us, Jesus, than he that's in the world. And as we'll see, one of the primary ways Satan deceives people is through lying signs and wonders. Paul gives us some very important insights into this. Look at these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one," that's one of the many names the Antichrist has. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the beast and other things. "But the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and notice, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." In other words, they did not receive the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so They weren't saved. They believed the lies, the deception of the Antichrist and this false prophet who will be working signs and wonders as well. And so make no mistake about it, this time frame in the Great Tribulation will be the most deceptive time this world has ever seen. So let's begin in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Apostle John again writing, says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast," that's the Antichrist, "rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, again, the prophet Daniel saw this exact same vision in Daniel chapter 7. He saw this beast. He saw the Antichrist rising up out of the sea. We know what the sea represents in Revelation 17. It talks about the sea as a multitude of peoples and nations and tongues. So simply, what John is seeing is the rising up of the Antichrist from this world. And he'll become a great and powerful yet wicked world ruler. Notice it also says he has seven heads. It's in Revelation 17:9. It tells us that the seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And we'll see when we get there, that is speaking of the wicked religious system that's going to come to fruition and come into power during the Great Tribulation time. And in short, John is witnessing the Antichrist becoming both the political ruler of the world and the religious or spiritual ruler of this world. This will become even more clear here in chapter 13, is he will require every single human being on planet Earth during this time to worship him as God. And if you don't, then he'll have you put to death. Notice it also says the Antichrist has 10 horns and 10 crowns upon these horns. What in the world does this mean? Well, again, it's the prophet Daniel who saw this same vision. And he was given the vision, then he gives us the interpretation of what this is. So first of all, look at these verses, Daniel 7, starting in verse 7. These things tell us that the Antichrist will be the final world dictator. Daniel writes, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, just like what John sees here. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man," this is describing the Antichrist, "and a mouth speaking pompous words," and we're going to see him do that here shortly in Revelation. And so that's exactly what the Antichrist does here. Then in Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, he's given the interpretation to this vision. It says, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from his kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." So he's going to blaspheme God. "Shall persecute the saints of the Most High," and we'll see that here in Revelation 13, "and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." And we've already seen that phrase used in Revelation. It means 3.5 years. Time, times, and a half a time. This blasphemous name that he has speaks of the pompous, arrogant, and boastful words that the Antichrist will speak against the Lord God Almighty and all of God's people. But more on that later. Look at verse 2. "Now the beast," again the Antichrist, "which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Again, this description of the beast is given to us and the interpretation of it in the book of Daniel. Now, what John is seeing is a composite of that beast from the book of Daniel chapter 7. Here in Revelation 13, God uses the images from Daniel's vision to tell us the nature and the identity of the beast to John here. In Daniel 7, God showed him four beasts. These were four world empires that came into place, starting with Babylon during the time of Daniel. And then they were replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. They were replaced by the Greek Empire. And then they were replaced by the Roman Empire. And it's from that Roman Empire in the last days that the Antichrist would come forth. Now, they were conquered by the beasts, each one in succession. And as it mentions here, the lion in Daniel's book, the lion was Babylon. They were replaced by the bear. And you remember in Daniel's vision, one of the bear was lopsided. In other words, one side was stronger than the other. The Medes and the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were the stronger of the two, and so they were represented by the bear. The leopard, as it speaks here, that spoke of the Greek Empire and how fast they conquered the world under Alexander the Great. So that's what John saw, that's what Daniel saw, and then this fourth beast that Daniel saw was this dreadful-looking beast. Notice it said it has iron teeth, which we know is the Roman Empire. But remember in Daniel's vision, he saw that little horn grow out from that beast, and that little horn becomes the world ruler over a revived Roman Empire in the last days. So that is the Antichrist. That's what John sees here in this chapter. Notice at the end of verse 2, who it is that empowers the Antichrist here. It says the dragon. That's Satan, right? Satan gives him all of his power, his throne, and great authority. In other words, the Antichrist will be completely possessed by Satan himself. All of Satan's power, all of his authority as the god of this world, it will be coursing through the veins of the Antichrist, the beast here. After all, the Antichrist is going to accept Satan's offer for world domination. That was an offer that Satan gave to Jesus. He offered Jesus world domination. And yet Jesus refused it, but the Antichrist will receive it, the offer for world domination. Look at these verses in Luke chapter 4. This is during the temptation of Christ. Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, so Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And again, Satan didn't, or Jesus didn't dispute Satan. You know, he'll reject him, but he says, I have all this authority, all this power, all this glory. He gives it to the Antichrist, but Jesus says, no way. Now, where did he get this power and authority? Well, it started when God created the heavens and the earth, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he essentially hands them the title deed to planet Earth. And they were to have dominion over all the earth. And yet, when they gave in to Satan's lies, his temptation, they sinned, rebelled against God, it's like they forfeited the title deed to planet Earth to Satan. So he's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But we saw back in chapter 5, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he alone is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed, and reclaim it back to the Father. And that's what he's doing in the book of Revelation. He's getting ready to reclaim this world back to the Father. So again, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. In other words, Satan is saying, oh, you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. Just bow down, worship me. I'll give you the title deed to planet Earth. But acknowledge that I am God. I am the Most High. No, Jesus wouldn't go for that. So Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. But again, this tells us that as the god of this world, Satan has the authority to give it to whomever he wishes. And so it's here we see that he gives it to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to bow down and acknowledge that Satan is God, even though he's not, but he's going to point people to Satan. Don't forget, Antichrist, he's not only against Christ, but it also means to be in place of Christ. And so the Antichrist is going to take the place of the true Messiah, and he wants people to worship him even as we worship Jesus. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, there are some commentators who see this as a revival or a resurrection of the Roman Empire in the last days. I agree with that, but I also see this as the Antichrist who's going to be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. And I believe that this is an assassination attempt on him, and then he's going to come back to life. He's going to, in a sense, pretend to be raised from the dead. I don't know how this deception plays out, but possibly right after he kills God's two witnesses there in Jerusalem, some Jews, maybe they shoot him, you know, and appears to be assassinated. But then he's going to come back to life. Now, notice it says his mortal wound was healed. In verse 12 of this chapter, it says his deadly wound was healed. In verse 14, it says the beast, the Antichrist, was wounded by the sword and lived. And so it's not talking about an empire rising up. It's talking about a person, the Antichrist, coming back, possibly appearing to be dead, but then coming back to life. However this plays out, verse 3 tells us that when he is healed, all the world marveled after him. All the world followed the beast, or the Antichrist. In other words, this would be so convincing that most of the world is going to think, wow, this is greater than the resurrection of Jesus. Now think about this. The whole world is going to witness this event. Now when Jesus conquered the grave, after he was nailed to the cross and shed his blood for our sins, they put him in the tomb. He rose from the dead 3 days later. But only the guards at the tomb knew something happened. They experienced something. It doesn't say they saw Jesus. They saw and felt an earthquake. They saw an angel show up sitting on the stone that had been rolled away. And they were freaked out. Jesus only appeared to his disciples over the next 40 days, appearing to over 500 brethren at one time. But here, the Antichrist is going to be raised up for all the world to see, and so they're going to believe this is our Messiah. They're going to be deceived into thinking he's the one we're going to follow. So verse 4, this is where this world hits the lowest point in its history. So they, the people of the world, worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this will be Satan's highest achievement. This will be what he has desired all along from the very beginning, soon after God created him. He wanted people to worship him. He wanted people to see him as God. That's what got him thrown out of heaven initially. Look at these verses from Isaiah 14. Starting in verse 13, we read this account of Lucifer's fall. For you have said in your heart, this is what Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, this is where God interjects, you shall be brought down to Sheol, or to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. But here in Revelation 13, this is where Satan gets what he's always wanted, and that is worship from the people of this world. And they worship, notice, not only the dragon, Satan, they worship the beast, Satan's masterpiece, the Antichrist. But it's because of his lying signs and wonders that most of the people will believe that this is the Messiah. He will deceive them into thinking this was done by God. We'll see more of his lying signs and wonders in the second half of this chapter. But this is why it's so important that we need to be careful with anybody that claims to be from God, because they do signs and wonders. Now, God can do signs and wonders. He's the God of signs and wonders. He created the heavens and the earth. He saved a wretch like me. That's the biggest miracle in my life. He took me from death to life, from spiritual darkness to everlasting life. He brought me into his kingdom of light. That's a miracle. So God does miracles. Don't ever think he doesn't. But lying signs and wonders will also be accompanied by lying messages that take you away from the truth of God's word, the simplicity and purity of God's word. And they'll try to get you to believe other things that contradict God's word. And the Bible is full of warnings about false prophets and false teachers, lying signs and wonders. Because even though we don't need to fear Satan, we still need to be very careful that we don't get tripped up and deceived by lying signs and wonders. And there's a lot of groups out there. There's a lot of people on TV that perform lying signs and wonders, but they're deceptive. They don't point you to Jesus. They point you to themselves. They want you to follow them and their ministry instead of pointing people to Jesus. The most important thing we need to do is, well, anything you see, anything you hear, anything you experience, you need to run it through the filter of God's word. That's where you'll be safe and secure, as you run it through the filter of God's word. It's got to line up with God's word. This is the final authority on all spiritual matters, the word of God. This is why the Apostle John writes this. Look at these verses, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And under the name of tolerance, today we have people saying, oh no, don't judge me. You know, don't judge what I'm doing. Don't judge what I'm saying. And they want us just to buy in because they can do something that appears to be a miracle. Be careful. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, Paul writes, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. I've heard people say, you can't judge me. Yes, I can. The Bible tells me to. You know, I'm going to judge what you say. And the word judge means to discern. See if it lines up with God's word. Jesus says this, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So as followers of Christ, we need to test, we need to judge, we need to use wisdom and discernment around those who claim to be Christians, but they come with a different gospel message. They come with different scriptures. They come with a desire for you to follow after their leaders or their organization. And they bring in a different Jesus. You know, Paul says, be careful with those who preach a different Christ, a different Jesus. Be careful with those who bring in a different gospel. He says, if they bring in a gospel, even if an angel like Moroni gives you a different gospel than the gospel I preached to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel that saves. There's only one Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who saves. But again, Satan's masterpiece will be so convincing that the whole world marvels after him, and they believe that there is nothing and there's no one that can come against him. After they ask this question, who's able to make war with him? Who's able to stand against this guy? He's indestructible. That's what they believe falsely about the Antichrist. Well, look at verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So notice, first of all, he's given a mouth. He's given authority. Now, even though we saw in verse 2 that Satan is the one who gives him his power and his authority, his throne, never forget that it is God who has the ultimate authority. In other words, God is sovereign. God is in control. Satan and the Antichrist cannot do anything more than God allows them to do. Now, that's a scary thought, to think that God will allow them to be this destructive. But God has a plan and a purpose through all these things. But we see, even the length of time that they're given to do their dastardly work, it's limited by God. How long do they have? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Over and over, we see time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 42 months. 3.5 years. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Very clearly, they will only have this destructive power for 3.5 years. Now, we see the same principle applied when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. And they're going to bring him up there on false charges, and he's standing before Pilate. And this is what we read here in John chapter 19, starting in verse 10. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power," that's authority, "to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so it was ultimately God the Father who allowed Pontius Pilate to say, "Crucify him, put him to death." It's God who allows Satan and the Antichrist to have 3.5 years of destruction and deception during this time, and always one to be a person, a being, to take advantage of whatever God allows him to do. Satan uses the Antichrist here to blaspheme. Notice, he blasphemes God, his holy name, his tabernacle. He's blaspheming all of us who are there in heaven, because it's all of the saints in heaven at this time. He's blaspheming. What does blasphemy mean? It simply means to speak profanely against God, to speak profanely against anything and everything that God holds dear. So people trash talk God all the time. People trash talk you and me. People love to curse and ridicule the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He loves to ridicule our faith, our trust in the Lord. He'll speak evil, wicked lies against you and your relationship with the Lord. He'll speak wicked lies against God's Word. He'll mock Jesus Christ. He mocks the power of the cross and the power of His blood. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He'll speak against what God wants to do. Now, when Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders who were opposing him and who were opposing his ministry, this is what Jesus tells them. Look at this verse, John 8, verse 44. Jesus tells them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." In other words, you want to kill me. They wanted to kill Jesus. He says of Satan, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." In other words, this is what he's made of. He's a liar, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's all Satan can do. That's all he knows. That's his being, is to try to dissuade people from knowing Jesus loves them, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that Jesus wants to take them to heaven when their life on earth has been brought to an end. And we see the fallout of Satan's lies throughout the world today, as vast majorities of people have rejected the truth of God's word, and they place their faith and their trust in everything and anything but Jesus Christ. You see in the paper today, it was kind of ironic. There's a Catholic church in Fruta, and they don't want to sell their church because there's some weird yoga group that wants to buy it. Now they're saying, "Oh no, we're not trying to discriminate against the New Age yoga group." But it's just ironic, because churches throughout the world are closing at a record pace. And most of them are getting turned into some spiritual New Age thing, or a Muslim mosque. They're getting turned into all these things that are anti-Jesus. Amazing. Satan does not want anyone to know the truth, let alone believe the truth and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now look at verse 7 here. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Now at first glance, many people think this is a contradiction of the Bible, because here the Antichrist is given power and authority to overcome the saints. Now, Jesus made something very clear. This is from Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Jesus is responding to Peter's proclamation when he says, "Hey, who do men say that I am?" Well, it was Peter who steps up to the plate in Matthew 16, starting in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock isn't Peter, the rock is the statement he made, that Jesus is the Messiah, "but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." But here in Revelation 13, it says the Antichrist will make war with the saints and overcome them, or prevail against them. So is this a contradiction in the Bible? Well, absolutely not. And the simple explanation is the Lord's church is what Satan cannot prevail against. The Lord's church, the body of Christ, is what he cannot come against and overcome. We're the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're a group of believers, a group of saints, that started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And the church ends, the body of Christ ends, at the rapture of the church. And so we'll be taken out of here. It's from Pentecost to the rapture. That's what makes up the bride and the body of Christ. This group of believers, these saints, are known as tribulation saints. These are the people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have called out to Jesus during the great tribulation and have gotten saved. But as we've seen, most of them will be put to death for their faith. Now, we already saw this special group of saints back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Remember when Jesus opens the fifth seal? John sees a multitude that he couldn't even number, nobody could number, of all these saints from all over the world. And they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood?" And then the answer was, "You're going to wait a little bit longer until more of your brethren come in." There's more people that are going to be sacrificed during the great tribulation time. So it's these tribulation saints that Satan overcomes. Now, I've mentioned this before, but there's three groups of people in the Bible that are called saints. And we all have different roles and responsibilities. There's Old Testament saints, primarily made up of Jews. And they were the ones that, you know, God had their covenant with and still does. But they were the Old Testament saints who simply believed God. They believed his word, and they're called saints. We think of guys like Daniel, guys like David. You know, there's multitudes. Moses started with Abraham. But then there's also Old Testament saints who were not part of Judaism. I know it's sad, you know, but they got saved. It's a good thing. That's Nathan, right? Nathan Michael. Wow. Awesome. I know. I feel the same way. But these Old Testament saints, they were counted as righteous simply because they believed in God. And then you have guys even before Abraham was raised up to start the Jewish nation. You had guys like Job. You have guys like Enoch. There's guys like Methuselah, Noah. They're Old Testament saints, even though they weren't Jews, but they simply believed God, they trusted in his word, and even the prostitute Rahab, remember when Joshua's coming into the promised land beforehand, they send in the spies, and they end up staying with her, and she's in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11. She simply believed God's word. She trusted God's word. Now, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ for our salvation, we're the second group of saints. Again, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It's an exclusive group made up of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, men and women, boys and girls. I say it's exclusive, but anybody and everybody is welcome if they will come to Jesus by faith and trust in him alone. The offer is only valid before the rapture. Because after the rapture takes us out of here, then the seven-year tribulation begins. And for all those left behind, it's going to be a brutal, bloody time. And there's going to be multitudes of people that are going to get saved, but it's going to mean martyrdom. And it'll be an unparalleled time of martyrdom because Satan, the Antichrist, you're going to wage war against everyone who turns to Christ at this time and prevails against them. Now look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life will worship the Antichrist. They're going to worship Satan. This will be the epitome of a one-world religion. And what lies and deception the world will believe about this wicked ruler. But again, it's easy to see how, you know, these things are so prevalent. We see how mankind continually falls for these type of things. I mean, I mentioned to Murray, like Hitler. Before Hitler became the evil guy that we know him as, I mean, everybody in Germany was lifting him up and they thought, wow, this is awesome. This guy's great. And many of the Lutheran priests or pastors in Germany were saying, Hitler, he's our man. He's so wonderful. The Chinese had Chairman Mao and they were worshiping him. I mean, all these different guys. I mean, just a few weeks ago, Fidel Castro died. And the people there worshipped him, thought he was some wonderful, amazing person. Unless you were being beaten down and enslaved and imprisoned by him. But this guy, the Antichrist, he's going to be 100 times more charismatic and charming and persuasive than all those guys. And yet he's going to be 100 times more deadly than all those guys as well. I want you to take note of something that's extremely important here, and that is the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, one question you need to answer is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. There's a lot of churches. They have lists of church membership, and there's certainly nothing wrong with having your name in a church membership. It has its advantages, and it has its disadvantages. But there's only one church membership that counts. And that's having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's belonging to the body of Christ. And if you're a member of His church, that's really all that matters. But the only way to be sure is to believe in Christ and receive Him into your heart by faith. Now, notice how it says here that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. This reminds us that God's plan started in eternity past. It was set in motion even before anybody was ever created who would need salvation. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. I mean, our BB brains cannot comprehend this. But God knew from eternity past exactly what He would do to save sinners like us. So don't ever think that God's kind of winging it. You know, that He kind of makes things up as He goes. Uh-oh, they fell, so now what am I going to do? Oh, yeah, I better send Jesus to die for them. No, God doesn't work that way. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Now, the Bible says, these aren't on the screen, but if you want to write these down, the Bible says that the Father and Son had a relationship of love before the foundation of the world. It's in John chapter 17, verse 24. The Bible says that the work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says that God chose us to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. And the Bible says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 17, verse 8. Here's the thing that we don't understand, though, because God is omniscient and we're not. Since none of us know these things and how all this works, we simply need to tell people Jesus was slain 2,000 years ago on a cross for your sins. Jesus shed His blood 2,000 years ago so that your sins could be washed away. He died so you could live. He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse your heart. He wants to give you everlasting life. Jesus loves you so much, he died in your place so you could live with him forever and ever. You know, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago he died, but in God's perspective, he knows all things. He knew, looking from eternity past, exactly how it was all going to play out. You know, Pastor Chuck would always use the example of, if you're on a street corner and you're there at a Thanksgiving Day parade, all you can see is what's passing in front of you, and it goes away. And then you see the next thing coming, and it passes in front of you, and then goes away. God's in the Goodyear blimp. He's looking down, and he sees the whole parade from beginning to end. So it's not a mystery to God. It's a mystery to us. But here's the bottom line, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the good news. Jesus took upon himself while he hung on the cross all of the guilt, all the penalty, all the payment for our sins when he absorbed it in himself as he hung there and died in our place. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And today he says to us who belong to him, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in your place when God poured out his judgment and wrath upon us. And we've seen over and over again, God's word is very clear. This is why we don't believe we're going to go through the great tribulation, which is God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath upon himself. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us, you are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You know, Romans 5, 9, it tells us that Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. Much more than having now been justified through his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, Paul tells us. Over and over again, we've been taken out of darkness into his glorious light, but this is a time frame we're looking at in the Great Tribulation where people who did not receive Christ will go through wrath and judgment. And so in verse 9, we'll wrap it up here. We'll pick up and look at the rise of the false prophet next time. But he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. A couple things to note here. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus ended each of his seven letters to the seven churches by telling them, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. The church is gone at this point in Revelation. So he just says, hey, if you have an ear to hear, then you need to listen up. Because he's not speaking to the church, we're taken out of here. With the church gone, Jesus is saying this to anyone who will listen, and this is for those who are dying at the hands of the Antichrist and his followers. And what is he saying to these who are going to be martyred? He's saying, be patient. Keep trusting in the Lord. Yeah, you're going to be led into captivity, but the one who's doing that, he's going to be brought into captivity. He's putting you to death, but he's going to experience eternal damnation in the lake of fire. He's speaking of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Because that's where they're going to end up. So hang in there is what he's telling these tribulation saints. Not only will the Antichrist and the false prophet be locked up and suffer for eternity in the lake of fire, but Satan himself will be locked up after the thousand, or he'll be locked up for the 1,000-year period, and then after the 1,000 years, he's going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire and join the Antichrist and the false prophet. So the bottom line, folks, is this. Our God wins. Jesus has prevailed. And so keep being light and salt in this world. And just like Jesus told his disciples, he says to you and I today, when they came back all excited because the demons were listening to them and being cast out of people, they were obeying us, they said. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you want to know if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, then just turn your life over to Christ today and let him save you. Let him set you free. And then you'll know It was already written there. You don't know, but he does. So put your hope in the God of all of eternity and not in your own good efforts, your good works, trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Those things will not get you into heaven. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. And Lord, even though it's repulsive at times thinking about the Antichrist, good timing. We know, Lord, it's repulsive what the Antichrist is going to do, but we thank you, we rejoice in who you are, Lord, and in your goodness and grace towards us. So, Lord, we just come before you and we just lift up your holy name. We want to worship you now in spirit and in truth. We want to commit our ways to you once again. And, Lord, if there's anyone here, they're not sure if their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they would come down here as we sing this song and they would get this settled once and for all, and they would know that you love them and care for them and you desire for them to be with you in glory forever and ever. And it doesn't matter what they've done, Lord, because all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Jesus, you're the only righteous one. And you paid the price, your perfect, spotless blood, to wash away all of our sins. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you've got a plan and purpose for your bride, your church. We thank you've got a plan and purpose for the Old Testament saints. We thank you, Lord, for your plans and purposes for the tribulation saints. And ultimately, we will all be in your presence, and we will see you face to face. And it's going to be amazing beyond description. But Lord, draw us near to you. May we be about the Father's business. May we be light and salt to a world around us that is lost and hurting and dying in their sins. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.